I had mentioned to you that we're approaching the end of 2 Peter. It's a short letter, and so we probably only got a few more weeks left. But we will have to do something after we're done with 2 Peter, and so I had mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I think, that maybe some of you could think about it. I did get one suggestion, and I'll throw that out there. Somebody thought that that perhaps the an historical account from the Old Testament might be good, like 1st or 2nd Kings. I like that because when I decided that in my early adulthood to read the Bible from cover to cover, I was amazed at how all the Sunday school stories were there, but they made sense because they were in context. Instead of just being a story pulled out of the middle, it actually fit in a logical, historical progression of the history of the people of God. And you kind of get that in 1st and 2nd Kings. The problem is then we might have to do 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Samuel after that. And you don't have to, but that's when it would really all fit together. And that would only take a few years, probably. But we can do those historical books in a little bit different fashion. When there's a deep theology in the books, we spend a lot of time on small amounts of text. But we might be able to, in 1st and 2nd Kings, to read large amounts of text and then talk about that in a less detailed way. I don't know if that's possible or not, but we can try to do that. But does anybody have any other suggestions, or is that what we want to try to do next? Okay, Jay seconded the motion. The motion, by the way, was made by Dan James. So he's the one who made the suggestion for the secretary who's keeping the minutes. Is there any objections to us beginning 1st and 2nd Kings when we're done with 2nd Peter? Okay, let's do it then. It really is interesting to see God use the people of Israel through their history. The inclination for us to do is to point at them and say what awful people they are. But the real message behind it is, this is your story. This is our story. This is who God has to deal with on a regular basis. These people, and they're us. So anyway, that's a little preview of coming attractions, I guess. Then. Anything else anybody'd like to talk about or share before we move on? Kevin Hildebrand, who's our musician, was in the early service today, so it was nice having him there, meeting him. We're looking forward to the concert this afternoon. It's a festival of hymns, and the hymns will all be familiar. So if people stay away from concerts because they don't recognize the music, you will this time. You'll recognize all the music in it this time. Jay?
Yesterday evening, one of our new members came into the church and said, someone from the church called me and said, do you have any prayer needs? And she said, yes, I've got a house up in Tucson I've been trying to sell for a long time. Could you pray that it would sell? And she said, 2 days later, I got an offer, which I have accepted.
This church knows how to pray. Now, that's great. And what that is there's a group of folks that break up the portions of our roster, or of our list, and call them and ask them, and then at our staff meeting, we take time and pray for each of their needs by name. and then send them a card that says, we prayed for you. So she'll be getting a card that says, we prayed for you, but apparently the prayer of the prayer requester was the one that did it. So go ahead.
Kathleen also said she felt she'd been visited by an angel.
Yeah. Yes, that the woman who told us about that is Kathleen Norfolk, and she's very happy to be part of this community. So that's good on you guys. One person can't do that. All right. Anything else? Yeah, thank you for sharing that, Jay. That was fun to hear last night. Answered prayer. All right. We are going to start on 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. So let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for your word to us. And we thank you for this group that will be digging into your word and trying to learn more about your great love for us through the passages in 2 Peter. So bless our time in your word. Fill us with wisdom and insight, and especially grow our love for you, as we know that your love for us is immense. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So once again, 2 Peter is primarily a warning against false prophets and teachers, and that begins in earnest in chapter 2, after the greeting and making your call sure, and Christ's glory and the prophetic word in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we began this section called False Prophets and Teachers, and I'll read the first four verses again that we've talked about at length. And then we'll start on or first three verses, and then we'll start again on verse 4. Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people. Just as there will be false teachers among you, secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing up themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." This warning, once again, is telling us there is, was, and there always will be false teachers among us. And they're not harmless, are they? They're dangerous. They direct us to live the wrong way, to believe the wrong things, and they lessen our understanding for the master, because often the master is being denied, and that is the goal of false teachers, is to deny the master. They probably, the modern day ones probably carry a Bible. They may even dress in sheep's clothing as the wolves that they are. But they bring upon themselves swift destruction, we're told. They bring along with them destructive heresies. And it's not harmless. So let's go on, pick up now with verse 4, and we'll read the next paragraph and discuss it. So that takes us halfway through verse 10, if your book is paragraphed like mine. Verse 10 is broken in the middle of a paragraph, but let's read at least through verse 10a from verse 4 in 2 Peter chapter 2. Would somebody like to grab a microphone and do that for us, please? Looks like Bernie's getting one.
"For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority.
Okay. So what we're getting here, I believe, is a litany of God judging false teachers. And it looks like he's not particular about who he might judge. He's, in one case, judged angels. In another case, judged the entire world minus 8 people. And then in another case, annihilated complete towns to spare one person. And so it's interesting that this if-then sentence spans over all these verses. You'll notice in verse 4 that it says, for if God, and then in verse 9, then the Lord knows. So this is all one single thought, isn't it? If God judges false teachers in this way, then he certainly knows how to do so. And he certainly knows what he's doing. And false teachers today, then, should be concerned. They should be concerned about, one, their final judgment, but also the destruction that they're bringing on to the people that are being taught by them. I think we could make a case today that some false teachers are just simply misguided, but most of them are evil and have a clear purpose for teaching what they teach, and they hold to those teachings very strongly. Any thoughts so far? Sharon's got a thought. I see the bubble over her head.
I was wondering about the fallen angels. Does it say anything in maybe the original or whatever that was this Satan who fell and the angels that fell with him who, because he proclaimed himself above God? I think that's in Ezekiel somewhere.
Yes. There's not a, and then this happened, and this happened, and this happened in any of the historical books, Genesis, for example, telling us about that. But there's mentions throughout the scripture and a pretty descriptive vision in Revelation about this incident. And yes, Sharon, I do believe this is the account of Satan, formerly a angel of God, who turned evil and self-focused and wanted to be God himself and rebelled against God and eventually was cast from heaven along with many others who maybe Satan had whipped up against God or just thought that this was a good thing and followed along. But this is really the account it's referring to, I think, that account of the angel, Satan and his demons being cast from heaven. And what's interesting about this, when you think about it logically, is Peter wrote this before Revelation was written. Chronologically, it just had to happen. He was dead before John would have been receiving these visions. So by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we get in other places in Scripture this notion that Satan was an angel cast from heaven. And it's consistent. It's by different authors in different places of the New Testament, but it tells us the same story. What's that tell you about the author? The author was the same author, right? So I see some people with microphones. First of all, Kay, and then we got...
Well, I think we're very, very faithful to trust in the Holy Spirit. Because as I listened to you talk, I thought, this Satan is so powerful that some of the people who may be preaching error are just victims of Satan. And we have to trust and pray that the Holy Spirit can correct them. Because Satan truly is so effective. You can tell your story again about the person who knows the difference because of the
money.
And he studied the real thing.
Oh, yeah.
And that's why we have to trust that the people who we follow are studying the real thing so much that they allow the Holy Spirit to tell them what is error.
Yeah, that's a good point. It is the Holy Spirit that informs us about all truth, right? And so these false teachers are going against that. Charmaine and then Dick and somebody else had a microphone. Dead too.
I'd like to just focus on the last sentence, verse 10, and especially those who indulge in lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Now, that's an interesting statement after all of this. I think we need to understand, or we get confused with heresy, false teaching, and lifestyles. And they get muddled together. In the newspaper on the front page today was the Church of the Methodist Church, who declares that they're Christians, acknowledging that they are going to enhance the LGBTQ lifestyle, creatures, and so forth. So this is really, to me, a heresy and false doctrine and an interpretation of God's word. And thereby, that's a lifestyle. That's not a false teaching. That's not heresy. And it is really difficult for a Christian to be discerning. And that, to take in your comment about the Holy Spirit, is so essential in this. And we need to keep praying that we follow the right path, but help other people find the right path. And that is challenging in our society today. So this is rather interesting, this last statement again, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority.
Despise authority, that's a problem, isn't it?
It is in our society, and it's going to get worse.
And especially because in many cases the authority that is being despised is the Word of God. And, there's so many that want to talk, but let me just say this about that authority thing. God warned us about it in a simple command. Number 4, honor your father and your mother. And Luther was so wise in writing the explanation, in saying that, you know what, this is a commandment about authority. And our father and our mother are just the first in a long line of people that God has given authority over us. As we move through life, it becomes our school teacher, and then our college professors, and then our boss at our first job. And all the while, as we grow and become homeowners and live in the community, it becomes the police force and the city government and the United States government. And there's always somebody that has authority over us, and to despise that authority is going to get you into trouble. But we do have to be discerning that authority is speaking the truth. And so in our non-religious lives, it's just as big as a problem as in our religious lives. And you recall in Revelation we have the beast of the sea and the beast of the land, and that's exactly what that is. One's civil authority and one's religious authority. And God says there's going to be trouble all along in that. Dick, go ahead and you talk now.
Well, I think the minute that we refuse to accept the inerrancy of the Bible, that we have opened ourselves up to the devil's temptations to go our own way. And every heresy has stemmed, I think, from that.
From not believing that the Bible is inerrant or that it is the final authority. And to tie this in with last week's sermon, did God really say... Ted.
I'd like to look at a different aspect of this, and that's that it's not so much talking just about the fact that you're doing false teaching and they're there, but it's also God is going to be beside you and take you through this. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials.
Yeah.
And so that's another big force here. Not that it's not talking about false teachers. Certainly it is.
Right.
But this is he's also going to be on our side.
That's
through
the blessing. What if we had to do this on our own? What if we had to decide what's right or wrong? That's what we have God's word for, is to make that clear to us. And it's not helpful to begin to question what God has said to us. Did God really say? Those doubts get in our mind, and we actually start believing ourselves over God. And I've heard people passionately argue against doctrines of the Scripture, and it's kind of frightening, isn't it? It's like you're declaring yourself to be smarter than God. No, the way they get around that is saying, this is not God's Word. Problem solved. Go ahead.
Well, I think it refers us back, Ephesians chapter 6, when we're reminded to put on the whole armor of God. And it says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So it's putting on the armor of God. It's what we've been talking about here. It's
mm-hmm.
knowing what Scripture says and being
mm-hmm.
in the Word.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Very good. Very thought-provoking, right, this passage? All right. Jay's got one more thing. Just want to make sure we covered it.
It's just not theory alone. God is, and Peter here, is pointing us to where God has done that in the flood.
That's exactly right. He did it when he, first of all, when he had problem with the angels and cast them out. If he's going to cast out angels, then you watch out, right? I better watch out. If he has a no aversion to casting out angels, I don't think pastors is as high on the list as angels. So, and then his judgment of the whole world, right? His judgment of the whole world and preserving Noah. And then his judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah, trying to rescue the righteous Lot. And listen what it says about, and we know Lot wasn't perfect, right? But listen to what effect that living in those cities had on Lot. It says he was greatly distressed by the sexual conduct of the wicked. Does that happen to us when we look around and see the conduct around us? We become distressed by it. For that righteous man lived among them day after day. These righteous people live among it day by day, we can say. Tormenting our soul over the lawless deeds of what he saw and heard. And so our souls can be tormented by the lawless deeds of people trying to lead us away from the truth of God and His Word. And it's become very evident, I think, and it's become persistent, and it's become, to use terms that we normally use day to day. In your face. It's become in your face. The agenda to discredit the truth of God's word has become in your face. It's no longer overt, or it's no longer undercover. It's become overt. All right? Sharon.
Well, in Judges, you kind of see what happens when they went and did their own thing. But I'm thinking that Peter must have been a good Lutheran, because he certainly puts the best construction on everything on Lot. Lot's wife turned, and she almost didn't want to leave the city, because it wasn't a beautifully well-watered, and that's why Lot picked it. And then he offers his two daughters off there to the guys coming off to the, who come in, and the angels kind of prevent that, because they're angels.
Yeah.
And then after they do get saved out of the city, with the angels pulling him out. He and his daughters have anyway, they get together where they shouldn't. And we've got two new nations which are fallen. So, I mean, that righteous Lot wasn't hard.
Well, I can see that. But here's what it must be that Peter might have had some insight from the Holy Spirit on, is that he was a man of faith. And so, because people can make a list of some pretty awful things about me, and I would hope that due to my faith, that somebody at some point in time, maybe my funeral, will call me righteous. Although I know from moment to moment, you know, that I'm not. So the insight that Peter must have had is that Lot was a man of faith. And all those sins that we know he committed, and many that we never even heard of or know about, are covered over by the blood of Jesus. And so the same had to be said for Noah. We can make a pretty good list of sins of Noah, can't we? And just from the few chapters that he shows up in the Bible. So when these people are declared righteous, it's Christ's righteousness that they're talking about. And the ones that are being punished have rejected that righteousness, I believe. Okay. So then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. This is something we talk a lot about in Revelation. For those of you who aren't in Revelation, I apologize for keep referring to that, but I was just talking about a Tuesday, so it comes to mind, is that God is not adverse to punishing the unrighteous. And unfortunately, a lot of people aren't comfortable with that. I've mentioned this a lot in Revelation, so again, forgive me, but there's a lot of people saying, oh, I don't know if I could worship a God who would, you know, blast two cities to smithereens in a single thought. Is that really the kind of God that we worship? And the answer is yes, absolutely. He hates sin. He's not adverse to punishing it at all. And that's what makes his salvation so spectacularly marvelous. Is that, but for the grace of God, so go we. He can look down and say, Green Valley, and turn us into ash. And so it makes his salvation even more amazing when we realize that, yes, this is a God who punishes the wicked. This is a guy who passes judgment on unbelievers, who condemns them to everlasting condemnation. It's his alien state, if you will, because his proper state is love. Revelation promises that alien state, his state of wrath, will be complete at some point in time, and that's when we live with him forever. Go ahead.
Yes, we do need to remember that Lot survived. But his wife was turned into that beautiful pillar of salt because she did not trust in the Lord and turned back to look at Sodom and Gomorrah.
So there was judgment both directions there, wasn't there? Positive and negative. And I think that's what this paragraph is saying. I believe that that that's what it's saying, because it says, if God has done all these things, and he has, then he knows how to judge. That's the point here, I think. He knows how to keep godly people from being destroyed. He knows how to destroy godly people if they need it, ungodly people if they need it. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. That brings us back to the line that Shanine gave to us. Sharon, one more
time. Sorry again.
No, no problem.
I'm looking at the part, is the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep them, to deliver them. I think it's maybe easier for us to say how wicked we are, but do we ever consider ourselves godly, and does God consider us godly, and has he been working awfully hard to form that in us? Oh, you know that's my thing. Because I would consider you a godly man.
Well, thank you.
Well, it's written down here, and I think...
You need to talk to Kathy sometimes. and my kids.
Well, I mean, look around. I would consider this.
Yeah, and I consider this a godly congregation. I honestly do. You do a lot of things according to God's will, and that's what he wants from us. And besides that, the flaws that we have are covered over by the blood of Jesus. So that makes us extra godly, doesn't it? Because if we're truly people of faith, and I believe you are, then we can unashamedly call ourselves and our church and our friends next to us at the table godly people. And so thank you for that, Sharon. I think you're true. And I think that you speak the truth there. And we sometimes need to recognize that more often. And praise God for it, really. Yeah. We're not perfect, but we're godly. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, that goes, you're referring to Abraham's bargaining, right? If there's 10 of them, will you please? Yeah. Go ahead, Alice.
I have a question in several places, two places, he says, to be kept until the judgment. So could you expound on that a little bit? Does that mean that there's a possible reversal on Judgment Day for this? Or, you know, what's, because two places.
Yeah.
The angels are kept until judgment, and then later on, where is it? He, 9? He says, keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment.
Okay, let me explain that how I understand it. And it all has to do with this understanding of the great day of our Lord, also known as Judgment Day, and the disposition of our souls, because we preach and teach that when a person dies, his soul goes to heaven, right? We're being kept until the judgment. And that is the day that is declared as being the day when the sheep are separated from the goats, when the believers from the unbelievers, the believers to everlasting bliss in heaven, the unbelievers to everlasting condemnation. And so the thing that plays key here is time. We're swimming in time. So, the way that I think about it and describe it and teach it is that your judgment day, my judgment day, is the day we die or the day Christ returns, whichever comes first. So, the moment, for example, in September, when my mother died, she faced her judgment. Her soul went to heaven, and that's what we take comfort in, is the fact that they're no longer suffering. It's not like, well, at least now she's waiting for the judgment day. You know, where's the comfort and peace in that? So this waiting for the judgment, it is something that's going to happen in real earthly time at some point. If we're alive at the time, we can put a date and time stamp on it. It's when Jesus returns. Go ahead.
Could we not say we take comfort from the fact that Jesus says to the thief, this day you'll be with me in paradise?
Yes. I think that's one of the key verses for my understanding of the fact that when I die that day, today, I will be with him in paradise. But we also get all these mentions of his coming at the last time and separating people coming out of the graves and being judged and all that kind of stuff. So what plays in here is time, and I've described this before to many of you, but bear with me as I describe it again, is that here our problem is we live in time. We've all got watches and calendars, and we schedule this tomorrow, the next day, next week, next month. And so we're just so in time that we can't even imagine ourselves outside of time. But in heaven there is no time, or else eternity would be excruciatingly boring. If there were watches and clocks and calendars in heaven, oh boy, how many Thursdays away is that, you know, when we're talking about eternity? So what I try to, what was very helpful for me, I think, was reading the Chronicles of Narnia. This is one of the reasons why I like C.S. Lewis. Because in the Chronicles of Narnia, first story, if you haven't read it, I apologize, but I'll explain just a little bit of it. Kids go through the back of a wardrobe and they end up in another land. And they grow up and become kings and queens. And eventually they return. And when they return, it's the same instant that they left. The same hide-and-seek game is going on when they return as when they left. And another one, they're standing at the same train station that they were at when they were whisked off to live years, really, in Narnia. So Narnia time and England time in the story, they don't match up. And maybe perhaps that's a little bit what it's like in heaven. We die, and we open our eyes, and it's judgment day. Same as my grandparents, same as my grandkids. When they die, they open their eyes, and it's judgment day. And so today, truly, they were with God in paradise, with Jesus in paradise, because time has to be taken out of the equation. That helps me understand it. I don't know if that's a great explanation, but it helps me understand it. Kathy?
It would be like surgery. You're here,
yeah.
And you're here.
That's a great example. You're in the prep room. They give you that injection. You close your eyes, and you wake up in a completely different room an instant later. What happened? Oh, well, you had surgery. That went 4 hours. It went very well. And then we took you here, and you've been, and you said, how long have I been here? And your wife says, oh, about an hour and a half. And you're like, what? So that's a great example, only more grand. And so if somebody says, wait a minute, do we go to heaven on the day we die? Yes. Wait a minute, aren't we supposed to be judged on judgment day? Yes. Yes, all of the above. I don't know how God does it, but he does it. And so being held into the judgment, I think those words, Alice, are very earthbound. There's someone who only understands time from our earthly kind of sense would talk like that, because it might be a long way away. When they wrote it, it was still over 2,000 years away when Peter wrote this, the judgment. So that we kind of just have to extract time from the equation and assume that that our passing into eternity is our judgment day. Okay.
There's a statement, I think it's in John, where he says, "He who believes in me has eternal life."
Yes, has eternal life. Yeah, that's a very good point. Our eternal life is in the present. In fact, the moment we're baptized, we have eternal life. And this notion that in order to do anything else with this, you have to make up stuff that's not in the Bible. Like there's some kind of a holding place or some kind of place where we go and wait out till judgment or, you know, I don't know. You know, think of your own explanation, but it's not in the Bible, so we can't hold to that. And maybe my explanation, we could say, really isn't in the Bible, but I think it is in the sense that the final judgment will occur. That's when the sheep are separated from the goat, and today we will be with him in paradise. And the only way to harmonize those two teachings is to do a Narnia thing. I hope that explains it, and I hope I'm not teaching any heresies here. All right, anything else on that? All right. The good news that Peter's trying to tell us here is God knows what he's doing when it comes to judgment. I think that's what we can take away from that paragraph. It's like God is not being unreasonable. He knows exactly what he's doing. And if he does this, then he certainly is doing this right. That's kind of what that paragraph means. Okay? Let's read another paragraph. This is 10b through 16. 10b, the rest of the sentence in verse 10, or the next sentence in verse 10 through verse 16. Would somebody like to read that for us? Kathy Rich is going to. She can get the microphone green.
Bold and willful, they are not afraid to revile the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a reviling judgment upon them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures, it's all glory. Like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and killed, reveling in manners of which they are ignorant, will be destroyed in the same. sorry. Will be destroyed in the same destruction with them, suffering wrong for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their dissipation, carousing with you. They have, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, for asking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A dumb ass spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness.
All right. So, what does this mean? The they that is being referred to is who? The ungodly. The ones who defile passion and despise authority in the first half of that, in the previous sentence. The ones who are being under the punishment until the day of judgment. the unbelievers, the ones who are going to be condemned. So we're getting a little bit of maybe more than we want to know about these kinds of people. I think maybe what stands out, first of all, to me is that it seems like they're getting what they deserve. That's one of the things that comes out in Revelation when the judgment is referred to, is some people pipe up and say, you know, they're getting what they deserve. So don't feel sorry for them. So bold and willful, they're doing it by their own will. They don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce the blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these unbelievers, the ones who are being judged, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. So that is the final status or state of the evil people, is they're going to be destroyed.
It's the very first thing, they are not afraid to speak evil. When I read that, I thought, they do not fear and love the Lord above all things. But, you know, the very first thing in our Christian walk is that we know God is God. And we know truth because and love and all of his attributes because we know God. And as soon as you don't fear God, you're on the wrong track because you do not revere truth.
Yeah, that's interesting. They do not tremble. They don't fear the Lord. A lot of times when we take catechism class and we hear Luther saying that we should fear and love God above all things, or fear, love, and trust in God so that we do this and don't do that. And somebody says, oh, what does it mean to fear God? And we don't want to say it means to be afraid of him. It means awe and respect, and it does mean all of those things. But I think it means also that handshaking, knee-knocking fear of the Lord. My goodness, what he could do to me if he so chooses. He could squish me with his thumb. He could turn my city to ash. If he shows up, I'm going to be trembling. Same as certain days with my dad, whom I loved. If I wasn't a little bit afraid of him, he would have slapped me. Not that he was an abuser or anything like that. He left that to mom. But no, we fear those who have authority over us in a very real sense. And so I think what Kay's pointing out here is these people don't fear God. They make fun of him. They laugh at him. They disobey him, deny him. But they certainly, fear isn't the verb. And it says that in the very first sentence here in this paragraph. Bold and willful, they do not tremble. They're simply not afraid. And so they turn into like being irrational animals. Rational is one of the attributes that humans have that not many other living creatures do have. To be rational. And so that's why it's saying irrational animals. Creatures of instinct born to be caught and destroyed. That's what these unbelievers have turned themselves into. Blaspheme about matters in which they're ignorant will also be destroyed in their destruction. That's the final the final judgment for them is destruction. Suffering wrong as a wage for wrongdoing. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Revel probably means party hardy, right? To revel in the daytime, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Wow, how'd you like to have that certificate on your wall? Went to greed training last week, and I'm really good at it now. There's my certificate, trained in greed. Accursed children they are declared to be. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. And they have followed the way of Balaam. Now you have to go to Numbers chapter 22 through 24 to read that story once again. The story of the talking donkey who loved gain from wrongdoing but was rebuked for his own transgression, a speechless donkey. That's funny that Kathy Rich's version called it a dumb ass. I've been called that before, but I never thought it would have been as a speechless donkey. a speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Any thoughts here when you read all of this? He's making a pretty bold and strong point about calling evil evil. Go ahead.
You look at TV now, and how many of these things are considered good?
Yeah.
And that's the stunning thing about now.
More normal, more funny. Yeah. Yeah. Just letting all that sink in a little bit. Pardon me? Oh, and that's a biblical notion too. Kate said it was like yeast, and it just fills up the space. It causes the bread to rise. We can go on a little further here. I think anything else we want to before we move on? Anything on that paragraph? Okay, it's amazing to me how adamant Peter is about this subject. And he's talking about the victims of false teachers, basically. Those who buy into heresies, those who believe truths that aren't biblical truths. And Jesus came to rescue all of them, and guess what? He's using us to find them and rescue them by bringing the word to them. So this is the world that's all around us.
You wonder why there's another the next paragraph continues the same thought.
Yeah.
In other ways, you really wonder why it's a new paragraph.
Yeah. Maybe the editor thought this one was getting a little bit too long or something. Yeah, go ahead and read the last paragraph last paragraph of chapter 2, 17 through the end of the chapter. If someone would like to grab that and read that.
These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them.
The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire.
The proverb is true, it says. Any thoughts on that? I think Ted said very well. This just continues that same thought, isn't it? It's really the danger that false teachings and heretical beliefs have to our souls. This is kind of interesting in verse 19. If we want to make it political, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. In the past, throughout history, those who want to build huge empires, and those who want to take over the world, like things like communism did in the earlier part of our lifetime, what do they promise? We are the utopia. We will fix every problem that you have. You will be free under our system. But what they themselves are so corrupt and power hungry that they're not going to deliver anything that they promised. And I think the same can be said about the heresies that enslave us. They look good. They sound good. They'll free us. And yet they are brought to us by slaves of corruption themselves. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. That's very profound, isn't it? Peter put on his poetry hat for this one. If they have escaped the defilements of the word through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome the last state, the last state has become for them the first. And this proverb, a dog returning to its own vomit. That's what we are like when we can't free ourselves from sin. And we can't do that, can we? And so we rely on one to do that for us, who is the one who paid the price for our sins and the one who delivers us from our sins instead of going back over and over again like a pig. Washing herself and then returning to the wallow in the mire. Any thoughts? Go ahead, Judy.
He's doing a great job of describing our society, is he not?
Yeah.
Free choice. You're right. You have the right to do this, that, and the other. You have the right to smoke marijuana. You have the right to have an abortion.
Yeah.
And then all the evil that
comes
as a result.
Those choices. Yeah. Yeah. No, what's neat about this is I bet you no matter what society you lived in, you read this and you say, oh my goodness, he's talking about us. Because it's pinpoint on about with regard to what we do to ourselves, with regard to sin. Oh, we got another comment here from Carolyn.
The only other comment I noticed about that passage was that the start of verse 20 says, "For if."
Yep.
Okay.
Now you can hear me. All right. The only other thing I noticed was that in verse 20, the first two words are, for if they have escaped, and then go back to those then. So that it's not saying all, but if they return to the same bad behavior, it's not saying all or lost. It's only those that return.
Yeah, that return. And, you know, there's a notion within some denominations of Christianity, once saved, always saved. And this addresses that, doesn't it? It says you can actually have been saved. You have escaped the defilements through knowing Jesus. And then you can fall back out of faith, out of belief. Yeah, it sounds like it here, doesn't it? You know better. And that's probably true with any of our sins, like when we're punishing children. When they don't know better, it becomes a teaching moment. But the ones that really make you angry is when they know better. Right? And here, this is people of God, his own creatures, that used to live this way. Now they know better, and they return to it. And so we can fall out of faith. I think sometimes that's misunderstood. In the God's salvation is certain, but we can reject it again and again and again, unfortunately. And that doesn't just mean, oh, we committed the same sin we did yesterday. Uh-oh, I'm condemned. It's rejecting the notion that Christ has saved us from that. And that can happen to us, I think, I believe. All right?
The brings us back to Genesis and the fall. And who is Adam and Eve following? That's the theme for the day. Who are you following? The Lord, or are you following the devil and his ways?
Very good point. And we struggle with that every day, don't we? In a greater or lesser degree. Who are we going to follow today? Our comfort and peace comes from knowing that Jesus paid the price, that he loves us.
But it is a stern warning.
It is a stern warning. That's a very good point. All right, I'm going to close for today, so we have some time to get over for church, for those of you who need to. The third chapter here is the final chapter of 2 Peter, and so I was just joking, but it may be a week or two before we're ready to go on to 1 Kings, and that's what we'll do after this is done. But we have one more chapter of Peter's writings to us. And it is about that great day of the Lord, a little bit more about Judgment Day. So let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we ask that you would protect us from the false teachers in this world that would like to lead us away from the truth of God's Word, and convince us that there is a better way, a different way. We pray that you would protect us and shield us from false teachers in our lives, and that you would give us the ability to recognize them, and that you would bless us by keeping us in the true faith. We ask that you would keep us safe until we gather again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Thank you all.